We were finishing up in our study of momentum testing when time caught us in the first session. Had just a little bit left to go, but not quite enough time to do it. We were comparing the attitudes, the modus operandi of individuals who are in either Cosmic 1 arrogance or Cosmic 2 hatred. And we were able to note five comparisons before we had to stop. The sixth one that we're going to note is that those in Cosmic 1 arrogance have the philosophy of Satan as the ruler of fallen angels. They have the philosophy of Satan as the ruler of fallen angels. So if you are arrogant and you are involved in this system of thinking, then you will be anti-authority. You will be prone to rebellion against systems. You will be able to self-justify these decisions. You will deceive yourself under self-deceit and ultimately become very self-absorbed. In other words, what you have here is a philosophy that functions under the three arrogant skills. That was the philosophy of Satan as he is the ruler of all fallen angels. But if you move into Cosmic 2 hatred, you will have the philosophy of Satan as the ruler of this world. As the ruler of this world, he is motivated by hatred of anything that has to do with God and his plan. He promotes human good as over against divine good. His plan is evil, which is in total opposition to anything grace-oriented. And in fact, he has global aspirations. Thus, he suffers from megalomania in his hatred. And so there is a comparison there between the two. You can obviously tell from our comparisons that those who stay in the cosmic systems long enough will develop this deep-seated hatred. It is a chronic sin. It takes a long time to overcome that. And therefore, believers who become involved in the hatred complex are neutralized in the angelic conflict. And we can go back up to the number two area and learn that they indeed are enemies of God. And they have the philosophy of Satan as the ruler of this world, which is to hate anything that has to do with truth, to be in opposition to divine viewpoint, to promote evil over grace, and actually get involved in promoting globalist concepts, which is nothing more or less than megalomania. These people are driven by a desire to manipulate and control everyone by law if necessary, and they're even willing to move into totalitarian ideas when it moves into the national arena. Cosmic One arrogance also means that you facilitate the philosophy of Satan before the human creation. You facilitate, make as a behavior pattern, lifestyle, character traits, the philosophy of Satan before human creation. This means subversion by duplicity and deceit. Duplicity and deceit is his philosophy before human creation. If you're in hatred, you facilitate the philosophy of Satan after man's fall. After man's fall, then his philosophy started including the concepts of conquest by destruction and violence. Conquest by destruction and violence. This is the philosophy of Satan after man's fall. The Christian way of life does not tear down. The Christian way of life avoids violence. This is on the individual level. Obviously, you're free to defend yourself against direct assault. And certainly a true believer, a good soldier for Christ, would be willing to serve in his nation's armed forces in order to check outside aggression from predator nations. The final comparison, those in Cosmic One arrogance become enslaved to self. In fact, what happens is your first husband now again dictates and rules your life. The first husband is the sinful nature. This is the example Paul gives to define the sinful nature's dictatorial rulership over a person's life, found in Romans chapter 7. And if you are in arrogance, you are enslaved to your own body and its lust patterns. And finally, in cosmic two, hatred, you become enslaved to Satan. He controls by means of the doctrines of demons taught in the Cosmic Academy. Now, recovery from the cosmic system occurs by consistently logging time in the divine power system. Thus, this is the fifth category of momentum testing. If you are in the divine power system, you must understand there are going to be challenges in the devil's world that seek to draw you out of that environment for spiritual growth and for Christian function. And so you must understand that as you advance in this system, the cosmic systems offer you several areas in which you will be drawn out of that system. You will be tempted to. Now, Ephesians 6:11 also amplifies the recovery process and the means for advance. It says in corrected translation, "Put on the full armor of God in order that you might be able to stand fast against the schemes of the devil." The full armor of God is deployed in the divine power system, and it protects the believer from the schemes of the devil, which are his cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. The sixth area of testing that you will note under momentum testing is disaster testing. Quite often in our life, we face a disaster. Personal, it could happen to the family, could happen at your job, could happen that you lose your job, you could lose friends at work, school, neighborhood. Disasters occur. It could be a national disaster. How are you to manage these? A true disaster affects the mind. A loss of a loved one, a loss of something that you hold very close and dear. This is a disaster to you, and it is a test. It can draw you out of the system. It can be a distraction. Life contains for everyone these occasional disasters. It can be a loss of health. We've just learned in our prayer meeting, three people were mentioned who have cancer or possible early stages of it. What if you were diagnosed with cancer? You have the cancer of this and that. And that could be a disaster for you to hear this. That would be loss of health. What about the loss of a loved one? Loss of employment? Loss of personal or national safety? These things can be categorized as a disaster. They are outside adversities, and therefore the test is to see whether or not you will be able to maintain your spiritual life in the face of these things. These are accompanied also by the danger of losing one's spiritual life due to the temptation to become distracted by your personal loss. Everyone faces personal losses in the period of a lifetime. You cannot avoid this if you stay alive. People you love that are older than you are going to die. Quite often, people younger than you that you care a lot about will die. That's a personal loss. Will it destroy your spiritual life? There are mental attitude sins that can develop as a result of a personal loss. It can fall in two categories. We can have the concept of fear. You can be afraid. You find out you've got cancer, for example. Therefore, you begin to worry and develop anxiety. And the diagnosis is not good, and therefore this worry and anxiety becomes a part of your daily life to the point to where you live in dread. Life is dread. As a result, you're neutralized in the angelic conflict. You have a prolonged residence there. Another category is mental attitude sins. You can develop self-pity because the loss of your health or a loved one. You can become angry with God, angry with maybe Philip Morris. You're a smoker and now you have lung cancer and you're mad with Philip Morris. You're angry with them and you develop this bitterness. And bitterness towards the cigarette industry ultimately comes around to having revenge motivation, and so you hire lawyers. These are the kinds of things that you say, well, a person has a right to do that. True, they do. No one in the Christian way of life has a right to mental attitude sins of self-pity, anger, bitterness, and revenge motivation. That's my point. You don't have a right to that. It has drawn you out of the divine power system, and your spiritual life has been neutralized. Now, you may wind up with a bank full of money, but that's going to be testing number 7, prosperity testing. And if you wind up with a bank full of money because of self-pity, anger, bitterness, and revenge motivation, all you've done is moved out of testing area number 6 into testing area number 7. The issue is, can you neutralize outside adversities in the invisible war, maintaining your eyes on the objective of serving Christ and God, learning the Word of God, making application under pressure? Can you be drawn out of that mission by some type of disaster? We all have disasters. They must be managed. And so such temptations to submit to a self-centered lifestyle of arrogance and hatred can be withstood by the application of the faith rest drill. The faith rest drill is a process by which you use the Word of God to go from complexity to simplicity. What is the first complexity? The first complexity is the problem, whatever the problem is you face. That's usually very complex, and it's staggering to the mind. You are mentally staggered by the loss of a loved one, by the loss of your own health, by the loss of a job. These things are staggering to you. And the reasons behind them and the circumstances they create are very complex. So how do you reach the first area of simplicity? You must make things simple again. And you claim a promise. And you say what? I'm supposed to get over the loss of my mother. I'm supposed to get over the loss of my company. I'm to get over the fact I have cancer of everything by claiming a promise. Is that what you're saying to me? You reduce the complexity of that problem to simplicity by claiming a promise. Now, do you know any doctrine? Here's what you do. First of all, think of this. God knew about this in eternity past. There is a solution for it in eternity past. My challenge at this point is to orient and adjust to the plan of God. How do I need to think about this? I don't have any guarantee that I'm going to live to be 103. I may not live to be but 57. I've been told today I have cancer of everything. I may be dead within the next year. Does not that possibly mean that God's going to take me home at 57? And shouldn't I be happy about that? If this is God's perfect plan for my life and His plan is perfect, there is a point where I'm actually going to leave life and move into eternity. And this may be the time for me. Therefore, I need to make the best out of the last several weeks or months that I have. Now, you claim a promise is that God is taking care of business. He has promises that say, I will take care of you. I will provide for you all of your needs for both life and godliness until I take you home and you're with me for all eternity. These are rationales based on promises that you can then claim. So what you have is a complexity that has been brought down to a simplicity by claiming a promise. Then what you do at that point, now that you have soul tranquility, you move into complexity number 2. Complexity number 2, doctrinal rationales. And the doctrinal rationales are based on the promises you claim. Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will sustain you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Therefore, I'm not to be afraid about this particular circumstance. Now, why am I not to be afraid? Then you move into your doctrines. I mentioned the plan of God rationale a moment ago in my first example. You can move to the essence of God rationale. God knows all things. He is omniscient. He has the power to make changes. He is omnipotent. And I am a part of His plan, which is a part of His veracity and immutability. He knows what's going to happen. He is in charge. I can't change it. I orient and adjust. So you have these particular rationales that you can go through. You can even use several other doctrines in order to orient. There is the concept of foreknowledge. God knew about you and your problems in eternity past, so it didn't catch him by surprise. There is the principle of predestination. God designed a perfect plan in eternity past, and you are in it. If you're in a perfect plan, then nothing is wrong with God's plan for your life. Therefore, whatever you face is in the decrees, and you're expected to deal with it. There's the concept of election. God chose you to fill a privileged position in that plan. That from eternity past. You have been chosen by God to fulfill a privileged position in His plan, and therefore you can orient to that. I have done my duty, or whether you haven't done your duty, you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have an eternal future. If you have done your duty by learning the Word of God and making application in your life, then you can rationalize from doctrine that it is time to take you home because your duty has been completed. There is justification. The imputation of God's righteousness to us at salvation makes it possible for God to bless you. That's escrow blessings in time. And therefore, part of your escrow blessings in time is to be able to ride through the death-shadowed valley and to glorify Christ while doing so. And then after you arrive in heaven, there's the glorification process through escrow blessings for all eternity. This is the complexity of doctrinal rationales. Some of the things I've mentioned may be familiar with you, and you may utilize them in your application of this process. This is the second complexity. If you don't know them, then there's more spiritual growth for you to acquire. But that's why we do this 4 hours a week. We've been at it for well over 13 years. Some of you have been here the whole time. We've made a lot of progress, and there's nothing I've said here this morning that has not been taught in detail at some point during that period of time. Therefore, this may be more complex than you think it needs to be if you haven't been here for the long haul. I can't help what you don't know, but you can help what you don't know. You can keep coming to Bible class and make these things real in your life. And so in order to resolve these disaster tests, when you have it, it's a complexity, and you neutralize it with a neutralize that problem by claiming a promise. That makes things very, very simple. It stabilizes the soul so that you can concentrate on the complexities of doctrinal rationales. And when you get through, you move back to the second simplicity. You have a doctrinal conclusion. God's will. That's simple. Ask Robert E. Lee what he thought about losing a certain battle. God's will. He never let the exigencies of the day bother him. He assumed that whatever happened was God's will. His job was to do his duty. If I do my duty and things do not come out the way I had hoped, then it must be God's will. This gives you some example of how you manage through the faith rest technique the disasters of life. So to review that, claiming promises from God stabilizes the soul and creates inner tranquility. Claiming promises develops a relaxed mental attitude. Complexity, therefore, has been converted to a simplicity so that through the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can concentrate on doctrinal rationales. Concentration focused on such doctrines, such as the essence of God, the plan of God, logistical grace of God, all of this will lead you to a doctrinal conclusion. The doctrinal analysis that you have just pulled is complex, and it requires status quo spirituality. The doctrinal conclusion creates for you in your soul an objective simplicity. It leaves the situation entirely in the hands of the Lord. Such a solution is applicable to both personal and national disasters. Faith rest produces confidence in God, which can then be parlayed into courage toward life and circumstances. This is the mental attitude of Job as he leads Israel into the land. Now, while we're studying all of this, you say, where is Joshua in all of this? Did I say Job? Job used these, by the way, too. But Job is not our subject. It is Joshua. Joshua, when he led Israel into the land, thought in these fashions. Faith in the revealed word of God is what gave Joshua the courage to move into the land. Faith in the revealed word of God is what gave the Israeli army courage to move in and take on these Canaanites who 38 years before had been analyzed by the G2 team as giants. We're grasshoppers in their sight, and they were afraid of them. They were fearful. They did not use the promise of God, I will give you the land. They did not use the doctrinal rationales that were available to them. I will fight your battles for you. Place your faith in me. I will give you the land. The doctrinal rationales were, go back to the Palestinian covenant. I will give you real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates. I will be with you. Do what I tell you. Do your duty. I will give you the land. They could not do this. They never reached simplicity. Everything was always so complex for the first generation. The second generation, because they believe the word of God, I will be with you. Have confidence and good courage. Have confidence and good courage is said four times in chapter 1. And the confidence has to be in the word of God, and that gives courage toward life and circumstances. This is the way that you're able to overcome disaster testing. Now, the next area that we want to note is that of prosperity testing. It's the last one and probably the most difficult to deal with. There is nothing, I guess, more vulnerable than a person who has absolutely no problems. Everything's going rosy for them. They have everything they could possibly imagine in life. They have a wonderful wife. They have children who look like they came off of a 50s sitcom. They have several banks full of money. They got houses in coastal communities. All kinds of friends. Relatives are wonderful. Family reunions, absolute a dream. Everybody loves each other. I mean, this is just phenomenal. Who needs God? You've died and gone to heaven. That's called prosperity testing, or certain factions of that would be. I can't imagine. There's no one here. In fact, I'll even take raised hands on this one. Did I define anybody in this church with that last analysis? Well, at least you're honest. Prosperity testing. Unfortunately, it is all too common that when an advancing believer enters into a period of personal prosperity, he loses track of the source of that prosperity. All prosperity, all true prosperity, finds its source in God's grace. And when you have all of this prosperity, and you get to thinking maybe it's something you did, I'm so good looking, I'm so smart, I've got so much on the ball, I'm a sharp guy, all of these kinds of rationales, you're thinking, I did all of this. Like the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that sometimes the gene pool crapshoot actually comes up with a decent IQ. Sometimes you're placed in an environment of not your own doing. Who gave us the wonderful environment for prosperity that we have today? Did you have anything to do with that? Or was it our founding fathers who had a little moxie? Other people who've bled and died in places all over this world in order to preserve the environment. Maybe they ought to get a little credit too. No, you say it's all my doing. Well, you have a problem there because you've lost track of the source of your prosperity. You experience a loss of gratitude for God who blessed you and the doctrine which provided you the capacity. Some people can actually have the capacity for all of these things and thoroughly, absolutely thoroughly enjoy life Why? Because they orient to everything as a grace gift from God. They orient to everything as a part of God's plan for their life. Be it disaster testing or prosperity testing, it's all grace, it's all from God, and they never get their eyes off of the source. That is the attitude of the person who is in spiritual maturity. On occasion, you are given opportunities to have a phenomenal time, and you can have capacity for that. Whether it's an indication of anything spiritual or not, I don't know. But I had the greatest time I've ever had in a long time last Wednesday night. I just had so much fun I could hardly stand myself. In fact, when I got through, I thought, well, surely I dreamed that. I was invited to go to Peoria, Illinois, to see live and in person Alison Krauss. And I got in my car and I drove over there, and that sweet thing came out on that stage and she sang like a bird and dang near tore up that fiddle. She's so good, just played that thing like you can not hardly imagine. And her band was phenomenal, bluegrass, good solid bluegrass music, and they just played and played and played, and I grinned and loved every minute of it. And I'm thinking, I have indeed died and gone to heaven. And that's not the half of it. When it was over with, we got to go talk to these people. And guess what? They're all believers. When they travel around on the road, they have laptop computers, and they don't do this kind of thing like searching out the websites with the perverts on it. They have logos. They study Bible doctrine. They grow in grace when they're on the road, and they didn't want to talk music. They wanted to talk theology. I had a great time. Great people. In fact, one of them, Ron Block, who wrote the song that I quoted to you on a couple of occasions, he's a believer. He likes writing what he calls Christian music. And he said, I'll come to your church and put on a concert. I said, well, I'll take that up with the Board of Deacons. So what I'm trying to describe to you is there are vignettes in life that when they're over with, you say, I don't think I've ever had that much fun before. Now, I can't tell you what prosperity testing is. I don't know. I can pull a vignette out of my life and say, boy, that was a grand time. There was nothing about that I would change except make it longer. But what happens when you're truly in prosperity testing? When these kinds of things happen constantly for you, you've advanced so in the plan of God that He has blessed you exceedingly abundantly, and you have the capacity for it, and suddenly you lose track of the source. You're in prosperity testing, and you have failed prosperity testing. Maintenance of capacity is possible only through continued inculcation of truth under the mental attitude of genuine humility. That is the only way that you can maintain prosperity without it being a distraction. You must continue to learn the Word of God in order to maintain the capacity that it takes to enjoy prosperity without it being a distraction. So the prosperity becomes a test of character, self-discipline, and capacity. If you have more than you can say grace over, you should consider that this is a test for you, and you need to maintain capacity in order to glorify Christ. He desires to bless us. He desires for us to have prosperity in this life. He desires to enlarge the vignettes. He desires to make these things happen for us, but they happen only with capacity. And capacity is only built from the Word of God, and it is only maintained by remembering the source. The source is Jesus Christ, who makes it all possible, God who put together the plan, and the Word of God which maintains the capacity. Failure to perform one's due diligence of continued spiritual growth inevitably results in one's prosperity becoming inverted into unhappiness, frustration, and misery. That's prosperity testing, and that completes momentum testing in the divine power system. If you are in the divine power system, then when these challenges come your way, you will not be distracted by them. Let's go back and note the whole system now before we move into the last gate. The first gate was the power gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit through rebound if necessary. Gate 2, basic Christian modus operandi, claiming promises, utilizing unconditional love as your inventory of ideas permit. Gate 3, teachability through humility. Gate 4, spiritual momentum through inculcation of biblical truth. We have gates 5 and 6 working in tandem, motivational and then functional virtues. In motivational virtue, we in God, producing the functional virtue of courage toward life and circumstances. In the motivational virtue of worship of God, we generate the functional virtue of morality toward our fellow man. And then there is the motivational virtue of personal love for God, and that sustains our functional virtue of unconditional love toward our fellow man. Gate 7, again, is momentum testing. We've noted how your sinful nature becomes a test designed to distract you from this power system and its environment of function. People will test you. Wherever you go, they're people, and ultimately they will test you. They cannot be permitted to be a distraction. You must isolate what they do and let them live their lives before the Lord as you live yours. Therefore, you can isolate whatever their distractions are, place it in the Supreme Court of Heaven if necessary, and move on toward the objective. Thirdly is thought testing. This is where principles of the Word of God challenge your thinking in the areas of preconceived opinions, personal prejudices, and points of hypersensitivity. These should not be distractions for you if you don't understand it. Like, if you ever eaten fish with a lot of bones in it, I hate that. And so when you come across the bone, you don't try and chew it up. You don't chew it up and try and swallow that thing. You will gag. What you do is very discreetly reach in there and grab that bone and put it on the edge of your plate and don't try to swallow that right now. In fact, there's several vegetables you could do that with. And for example, asparagus. I'm convinced that asparagus is not really a food. At least when I was a child, I thought that. But Joe Henry has come up with a recipe where I actually like asparagus now. Well, see, it took, what would you call that, an advance in cuisine growth? I don't know what you would call this. But used to, I thought asparagus was bad. People shouldn't eat this. Why do you cook it? I've gone from that to, that's pretty good. I'll have more. Well, that's like doctrine is. You come across something, a preconceived opinion, and say, how dare you? And then 5, 10, 15 years later, you say, oh, that's spiritual growth. Preconceived opinions, personal prejudices, and points of hypersensitivity can become areas of thought testing, and you don't need to let that distract you. There is system testing, which we've noted, and under system testing, you can often become rebellious, antagonistic toward authority, buck the system. It's an outside adversity. Your job is to orient and adjust, submit to authority, do your duty. The rest is God's problem, and the end result will be God's will. Then there's the cosmic systems. We've noted that in a great bit of detail today. Cosmic system number 1 is arrogance, and number 2 is hatred, and we've just noted disaster testing. Prosperity testing is the ultimate test, and that completes our review and our study of the 7 areas of momentum testing. And if you're to stay in the system, you must learn to manage these with the Word of God. The final gate is gate 8. I call it Santa Fe. Why? Because in our recent studies, The Way to Santa Fe, we used the experiences of our forefathers' tedious and uncertain journey down the trail from Kansas City to Santa Fe as an example of the believer's daily walk in Cosmos Diabolicus. It was an illustration, but a good one, I thought, because as these individuals moved down the trail, they had to do it one day at a time. And the problems that they faced along the way were varied and very surprising. They had no idea whether they would encounter these certain problems or whether they would not. And if so, when it would occur. Each day was a new adventure. This is much like the Christian way of life. You do not know what problem-solving devices you're going to need to apply tomorrow, but you have 10 to select from. Circumstances will dictate which ones you choose. This is why I taught the principle that there are many ways to get to Santa Fe. There are many, many ways to get there, but we all start at the same place and we all wind up at the same place. The trip is more efficient if you stay on the trail. And people are distracted as they move down the trail. Someone will show up and distract you. And here, here is Kansas City, and down here is Santa Fe. And along here about Council Springs, something happens over here and you're distracted and off you go. And you're off the trail. And you're over here dealing with people, dealing with systems, dealing with momentum tests of various descriptions, while everyone over here is moving down the trail. Now, how do you get to Santa Fe? You cannot be wandering around out here in Montana. You have to get back on the trail and resume the advance. Now, some people take a long time getting to the chosen objective because they're out in Arkansas, they're out in Texas, they're in Montana, they're in Colorado, they're in various places, everywhere except on the trail. But eventually, some actually come back, get in the wheel tracks of righteousness, and continue the advance. This is a beautiful example of the Christian way of life. Now, how about the problems that do emerge? Well, they had several. They never knew what exigencies the next day would bring. On a good day, they would advance somewhere between 8 to 15 miles and then stop and do it all again the next day. Their day could be boring or routine. It could be filled with challenges such as marauding Indians, raging rivers, lack of water, too much water, dens of rattlesnakes, sick animals, broken axles, the relentless heat of the Jornada, and other crises. But as long as they stayed on the trail, they were assured of reaching Santa Fe. As long as you isolate your distractions, no matter what they are, and they rarely send announcements. We get announcements all the time telling us about how somebody's going to get married. Will you be there? If you won't be there, will you send something? And so we do these things. You're alerted. You're given an announcement. This is going to happen. But life does not normally present this to you. There's no announcement that tomorrow you will face people testing from Fred Jones and you will need the following problem-solving devices. You have to have that moxie in your soul when you get up in the morning and you get out on the trail and you ride that thing with wheel tracks of righteousness so that when these events occur, they do not become distractions. Therefore, life's filled with things like rattlesnakes, Mustangs, mules, broken axles, the Jornada, it's all there and it's all waiting. The world is designed to kill you. But as long as you stay in wheel tracks of righteousness, you will arrive at the stated objective. And the stated objective is described in several different ways. The believer's trail to spiritual maturity, for example. That is where we're headed when we get to Santa Fe, to spiritual maturity. And that trail is marked off by Jesus Christ in His prototype divine power system, a system He utilized, proved, and then endorsed during the incarnation. The Bible reveals to us the wheel tracks of righteousness which carry us to the promised land of spiritual maturity. We've also called it experiential sanctification. It's the place where we receive escrow blessings in time. Arrival at the rarefied level of this sophisticated spiritual life is accomplished by the privilege of sharing the happiness of God. And therefore, if you share the happiness of God, you have arrived in Santa Fe. You have escrow blessings in time. You are in experiential sanctification. You have followed wheel tracks of righteousness to the objective. Jesus Christ has been your trail guide. He's been your hero. He's been your role model. And therefore, when you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, these escrow blessings in time will be parlayed into escrow blessings for all eternity. We have characterized the latter set set of rewards as the 7 Nike Awards. They are presented in 13 paragraphs to winners by the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ for all who arrive safely in Santa Fe. John 15, verses 9 through 11, help us bring all of this to a conclusion. John 15, verses 9 through 11, I give it to you in corrected translation. Verse 9 says, just as the Father. Now the Father is the inventor of the system. He invented a system and gave it to Jesus Christ in the incarnation, and his objective was to have Christ prove the system worthy. A system which would enable Christ to function in true humanity with impeccable results. And then when he got through, he made that same system available to us in the church age. Now the Father invented that system, and I've just gotten through describing it to you today, first and second sessions, and we also studied it last week, the divine power system. And Christ was born filled with the Holy Spirit. He did not need rebound. He never sinned. And he did not get occupied with himself. That was unnecessary. But he used the other 8 problem-solving devices in order to maintain spirituality, in order to maintain impeccability. Just as the Father loves me, so also I have loved you. Reside in my love. How did God the Father love Christ? He loved him personally. There was personal love from God the Father to Jesus Christ. Now, how does this occur? God is perfect. A perfect God can only personally love a perfect object. That perfect object was Jesus Christ. He was impeccable, therefore perfect. And we have personal love from God to Jesus Christ during the incarnation. And it says here, our Lord is the one being quoted, just as the Father loves me personally, so also I have loved you personally. How can he love fallen mankind personally? Because when man comes to the cross, faith alone in Christ alone, justification occurs from the justice of God, in which plus R, God's righteousness is imputed to that individual. And God loves his perfect righteousness no matter where it is found. And therefore, you are loved personally by Jesus Christ. He says so right here. Just as the Father loved me, that's personal love, so also I have loved you. You who believe in me, receive my personal love. Then he goes on to say, reside in my love. How is it you are able to live? What is the residence for that type of modus operandi? It is the divine power system. You cannot love Christ, you cannot love God, you cannot love your fellow man unless you're a believer in Jesus Christ and if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the environment, this is the system, this is the process by which that is accomplished. And he's telling his disciples, I've got a system I'm going to give you beginning in the church age where you will be able to live this life consistently. You will be able to love me, and as a result, you can love your fellow man. Verse 10. Notice we have a third class condition. If you execute my mandates. Third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. That's the process of a third class condition. If you execute my mandates. You will reside in the sphere of my love, the operational divine power system. You will function inside this system if you keep my mandates. What are the mandates? The mandates for staying in the system, confession alone to God alone when you sin. You maintain it through faith. That is what the Israelites are going to have to do when they take the land. Constant faith that God is going to keep his word. Do you have faith in the word of God that you so busily learn? If you come in here and learn the word of God and make that list I described for you in the first session, and then exigencies occur that challenge you, challenge your residence inside that system, and you get upset because other people are not functioning off of your list, they've become a distraction. And you lose in the angelic conflict at that point. And have to start all over. Now, if you execute the mandates, you use unconditional love toward these people. You use the faith rest drill. You use doctrinal rationales. You isolate these things and they remain outside adversities and they do not become internal stress. You therefore continue to function in God's love. If you execute my mandates, you will reside in the sphere of my love, the operational system, just as I have fulfilled the mandates of my Father. In the incarnation, he fulfilled the perfect plan of God for salvation by residing in the prototype system. I reside, he says it right here, I reside in his love. And he did that because he always stayed in the system. Verse 11, I have taught you these things in order that my happiness, that's gate 8, we just looked at it, we called it Santa Fe, but you share the happiness of God when you acquire spiritual maturity. I have taught you these things. Why? There's a purpose for it. In order that my happiness, Jesus Christ was totally happy throughout the incarnation. He was even happy on the cross when he was being judged for our sins. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11 and 2. He was Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He was absolutely happy. There was nothing that made him unhappy. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And he did it because he maintained his happiness under the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've taught you these things in order that my happiness might be in you and that your happiness might be completed at the winner's gate, gate 8. You can have the same happiness that I had in the incarnation if you will keep my mandates. Know the Word of God. It is the only way you can acquire the sophisticated thinking that comes right out of the mind of God. It is the only way you can organize your thinking to such a degree that you can manage all of the various challenges that are found on the trail every day in your life. Life provides you with more than you can deal with. You must have a system of thinking and problem solving that goes way beyond human viewpoint, that goes beyond what is offered in the arrogance complex and the hatred complex. It must get beyond emotion. It must reside in that area of sophisticated thought that is able to utilize the thinking of the God who saved us in order not only to manage these affairs, but to prevent them from becoming distractions and enabling us to do our duty by keeping our eyes on the objective in order that Jesus Christ might be glorified. And so it was Jesus Christ who won the strategic victory over Cosmos Diabolicus through his residence in the prototype divine power system. John 16:33 in corrected translation. These things I have communicated to you in order that you might have prosperity. Then he ends by saying, in the cosmos, K-O-S, M-O-S, translated world, in the cosmos, you will have opposition. Now notice the juxtaposition here. These things I have communicated to you in order that you might have prosperity. Prosperity comes from what is communicated from the Word of God. You must know these things to have the capacity for prosperity. And prosperity is primarily in the soul. And once you have soul prosperity, you have made tremendous advances in this thought process communicated by our Lord. These things I have communicated to you in order that you might have prosperity. Then he says, in the cosmos, in the devil's world, you will have opposition. But take courage. I have overcome the cosmos. You hear it? Take courage. I've overcome the cosmos. Now let's go back. I know it's time to go, but you have to hear this. Let's go back to one of our areas found in previous studies. This has to do with Gates 5 and 6, motivational and functional virtue. Remember these examples. Remember, motivational virtue comes before you can function. Before you can execute the Word of God, you must be motivated from the Word of God. So motivation must always precede function. Example, confidence in God is a motivational virtue which supports the functional virtue of courage toward man, life, and circumstances. Now, what's the Lord saying here? In the cosmos, you will have opposition. Those are the momentum tests that we've been through. This involves the duplicity and the deceit that Satan offers from the Cosmic Academy. In the cosmos, you will have opposition. Now, there's the chance to be afraid. There is the chance to worry. It's a chance to be angry and bitter and vindictive with revenge motivation. The world is filled with opportunities for you to be distracted by these things. And he says it right here. Our Lord told you about it. And see, I told you a while ago that there was no engraved announcement saying that such and such is going to happen. But in general, we know that they will. We just don't know when. And here's documentation of that. In the cosmos, you will have opposition. Now, there's the problem, the complexity. Take courage. How do you take courage? You must have a motivational virtue which promotes that. And what is the motivational virtue? What is it you learn that gives you the courage? Here it is. I have overcome the cosmos. Christ overcame the cosmos. And he's saying to you, you're in me. I love you. Together, we can conquer this. You can be victorious in cosmos diabolicus. Have confidence and good courage. And we will resume our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word that reveals to us the modus operandi the positive believer should have towards the exigencies of the day. We are given opportunities each day of our lives to move either into the cosmic system or to maintain our residence in your divine power system. Well, there are challenges, but we have problem-solving devices which enable us to maintain our residence and our continued advance toward the objective of spiritual maturity, where we glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while magnifying His Word. Continue to motivate and encourage us toward that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Kares human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.